We've been doing a series on family, and I'm going to be, in a way, painstakingly slow. I want to be very careful not to miss concepts that you're supposed to have, things that you're supposed to lay down deep, deep, deep into your very soul, into your thinking, into your worldview. You need to have certain value certain thinking patterns in order to honor God, in order to live God's ways. And I remember when I was young, I was more, I was more of a romantic. I think I just had a more romanticized view of relationships. Possibly it was a false form of romance, a kind of a Romeo and Juliet view. And I thought, what's so wrong with people who are in love, who, like Romeo and Juliet, face the opposition of the world? What's so wrong about them sneaking off somewhere and eloping, as they say, getting married in secret? It's very romantic when you read it in a play, although the play does end kind of tragically, which is, should give you a hint that things weren't meant to play out that way. And you kind of sometimes think, yeah, what's wrong with doing this? Or what's wrong with the idea of two people who are in love and just being together? And there's this, oh, yeah, why can't they just satisfy themselves in their love and be together? And we miss out on so much of what God actually wants for us when we simply stop short at a romantic view of life, or at a patriarchal view of life, or at this or that station, without examining what God has actually said in His Word. So the scripture I'm starting with this morning is Hebrews 13 verse 4. Hebrews 13 verse 4, marriage should be honored by all. Marriage should be honored by all. The verse goes on, it says more things about the marriage bed being kept pure. But I just want us to think about that charge, that command. Marriage should be honored by all. Who should honor marriage? Your parents should honor your marriage if you are married. Your children should honor your marriage if you are married. Your friends should honor your marriage if you are married. Society should honor your marriage if you are married. That's powerful. Do you realize how little rubbish would be going on in the world if people just obeyed that one charge? Marriage should be honored by all. That means when a guy sees an incredibly hot woman and discovers that she's married, he puts a stop right there to any desire, because he says, I will honor that marriage. It's put another way under the law, do not covet thy neighbor's wife or donkey, and on it goes. But marriage should be honored by all. If I need time for my family, but my in-laws want us to spend time with them at Christmas time, and I say, no, I actually just want to be with my wife, marriage should be honored by all. My in-laws have to back off, don't they? If I felt I'm getting a bit cranky and distant from my wife, and I'm irritable, and she's been tired out by kids and homeschooling, maybe it's starting to take its toll on our marriage. And we say to our kids, kids, we're finding you a babysitter for a few days. We're going away by ourselves. Oh, no, you can't leave us, mommy, daddy, you can't. How can you go and have fun without us? Marriage should be honored by all. Kids, you honor the marriage. You second to this thing. We refreshing our marriage, you suffer at home with the babysitter. We don't care. Marriage should be honored by all. You see, in the world, people don't always do that. They kind of say, ah, you know, it's not so important. You can just kind of find the time for yourselves. And you carry on and you carry on. And do you know when the divorce rate really peaks? When the kids leave home. Why? Because somewhere in the last 15 or 20 years of your life, you didn't honor your marriage yourself and keep investing in it. And as we're doing a series on family, I open with that few words from Hebrews 13 verse 4, marriage should be honored by all. But it's not that I'm even going to really get anywhere today, except to reach the point of saying what marriage is and what it achieves in terms of family. I won't even have had a chance to really examine the internal nature of marriage, which we will perhaps do next week. But I want these foundations to be straight and true. There's a popular TV series by the name of Modern Family. I should say popular in the United States and South Africa, and some of the influence I have, if I lived in China or Russia, I wouldn't know anything about Modern Family as a TV series. In the Modern Family TV series, there are three different families that are interrelated. The one is a man who is married to a much younger woman. It's his second wife. And he has, in that family, her son who is by another father. So that's the one family. Then there is another family where that man's son, in inverted commas, where that man's son lives with his life partner, for use of politically correct terms, another man. And they adopted an Asian child, Lily, the little girl in the story. She's adopted. And then there's the other family, which seems more normal, where the other guy who's married to a much younger woman, his daughter is married to a normal guy. So there's your more classical heterosexual union. And they have a couple of kids, three actually. And they're all kinds of fun in their antics. And this show speaks very, very clearly about the times we live in. Speaks very clearly about the times we live in. And I thoroughly enjoy the show. Those of you who are getting worried that I'm about to knock it because of its misrepresentation of family, it's called Modern Family, and what it represents is how the Western world is trying to redefine what family is. See, there's a wrong assumption in the show. It reflects the world's view of family as man-defined. It assumes that family is a man-constructed social institution. It assumes that family is evolving over time, that family is something that's changing as we modernize. That's why we could speak of a modern family. It assumes that family is something that we can kind of consider like a project that we can work on and tinker with and improve if we need to improve it. We can tailor it to suit our needs. But the biblical picture is very different, and we'll examine more of the biblical picture today. You see, in Genesis 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." It goes on to verse 2, and it says, "Now the earth was formless and void," or formless and empty, "darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." The Spirit of God was hovering. This is after creation. God created the heavens and the earth, and it says that the earth was without order. The emphasis is not on chaos, but on lack of order. And the Holy Spirit was waiting, ready to act. And the Father then started to act, and he said, this and this and this and this. And what was he doing? He was bringing order. He set the sun to govern the day and the moon to govern the night. And he gave the oceans their boundaries. And he set land in place and said, here the sea stops and the land begins. And there is where the sky begins. It is order. The entire account is understood. If you understand the Hebrew emphasis in Genesis 1 verse 2, it says the earth was without order, meaning the very next thing you're going to see is the filling of the void, the dealing with the emptiness, the bringing of the order. So the whole Genesis account of creation has to do with the revelation of God's order. And we get to examine that order later on when we look at God creating man, because he makes man male and female, mankind. Before we zoom in on the actual details with Adam, we're in verse 27 of chapter 1, and it says, God made man in his image, male and female he created them. And the first thing God does is he creates mankind, And he does not make the distinction anything other than male and female. He says they are different, but they are equal. You can't tell from that sentence he created them male and female. You don't get the impression that one is superior to the other. You don't get the impression that God is setting up a patriarchal man is better, woman is worse society. It is male and female created in the image of God. If you are a woman here, you are in the image of God as much as any man, and you carry the same value, the same status, and the same worth before God. It's important, because when we understand family, we have to understand God's pattern for family. If you get this male-female thing wrong, you will either try to eliminate the sexes, but they are different forever, male and female, separate and different. Or you will get the values wrong, and you will devalue women. And in some cultures, women have one vote and men have two. And so, when a woman is assaulted sexually, she brings a charge against her accuser and she says, "This man raped me." What does the judge say in the court? He says, "Let's hear from the other witness." Ah, the man says, "No, I didn't. Let's take a vote. Two votes say no, one vote says yes. No, you weren't raped, I'm sorry." Is it just? Is that fair? Is that right? It's not. Why is it not right? It's because God's order has been ignored. In a culture, people have said women are worth half as much as men. So that woman who brought a charge against the man is sent to prison when he countersues, when he comes back at her and says, "You brought an untrue accusation against me." And she gets sent to prison for making an accusation of something that really happened to her. That happens in Afghanistan. That's one of the interpretations of Islam as carried out by the Taliban. It's worth fighting them. It is. It's worth fighting those ideologies that come out to utterly destroy humankind. If you go back in history, you will find noble men wrestling with their consciences over the issue of going to war in the Second World War. You cannot be a pacifist. This modern humanism that says that you can allow a tyrant like Hitler to bring an ideology that will destroy an entire culture, it had to be stopped. War is necessary at times. And we have to have equally strong, if even though we are peacemakers, we have to have equally strong convictions about the right order of things. There are things which are evil and need to be stopped. And in our thinking, there are things that are evil and they need to be changed. And the Bible comes in Genesis 1 and it speaks about God bringing order into where there was no order. And the thing he says is, he created man in his image, male and female, he created them. That implies there is the same image of God in a woman as a man. She is equally valuable before God. And a society built on any other values is going to end up oppressive in some or other corner of that society. Not only that, but when we were created in the image of God, that means we are his image bearer or his representative. So God came to mankind and he set mankind over creation as his appointed head, the image bearer of God. We are to steward creation. And we are given a mandate in Genesis 1 verse 28 for mankind. It says, God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." God gave man total dominion over creation. He made you and me the boss of creation as his representative, his image bearer, created in the image of God. So we are his representative in this world. He blessed them. What does that imply? It's a phrase that you find when God initiates a covenant. God entered into covenant with man. He set up an agreement. He said, "This is your job. We're in an agreement now. I will bless you and you will rule. This is what I command you to do. Rule over the earth. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. rule over the birds, rule over the fish, rule over the beasts of the field, rule over the earth. It is your responsibility and your privilege. Responsibility, privilege. Man is given authority over creation. If we understood this, we would understand why we have to take care of nature as Christians. Why every Christian is an environmentalist for the right reasons. Every Christian cares about nature because it is God's domain and He has given you authority to steward it. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, and He has appointed you and me to rule. But how do we exercise this rule? How do we bring about godly government over the earth? And the way that godly government is actually played out is through mankind, male and female. And we go into more detail in Genesis chapter 2 when we see how this works with Adam and with Eve. I'll get there in a moment. So I want to kind of emphasize that if we understand the mandate we have, we'll realize that marriage comes into this mandate of God giving us a covenant to be in authority over earth, over creation, and to be stewards of it for Him. And there's authority given, and when that authority is understood correctly, things work properly. But in the real world, sin has entered in and has destroyed our understanding of this family unit, this and at the heart of it, the marriage. And we end up with two views of family. And I want to quickly highlight them because I'm going to go back to the idea of marriage in a moment. But I want to put marriage and family into perspective together this morning. Individualistic societies, more like the Western world, UK, USA, South Africa is moving that way, although it's a mix because of its amount of tribal folk that are there, the people that have more recently been living in a tribal worldview. Nevertheless, individualistic societies that embrace secular humanism have a self-is-God value system. Self is God. The individual is most important. It manifests as individual rights, and the individual is put at the highest place. And now look at the effect on families. The result is broken families because the individual breaks away from the family to make a life by himself. He wants what he is entitled to from his family, but he doesn't actually want family. That's why young people in the West often move out of their parents' homes early, because they can't take authority. They hate authority because they are wanted to be the highest authority by rebellion. They are often confrontational with their parents, and there's lots of ructions between parents and teenagers, and very often people say, I'm out of here. It's just like the younger brother in Jesus' story about the prodigal son, or the story of two brothers. What did the younger brother say to his father? Give me my inheritance. I'm out of here. And he took an early inheritance and he left. And where did he go? He went far away from his family home. That's individualism, consumerism. So he said, I'll make a life for myself. What's the product? The result, the end. Loneliness is the product of a false liberalism. Loneliness. He's free, but in breaking into dependencies that were meant to exist, he ends up alone. So if you have a wrong view of family and authority and you rebel and you break away, you break bonds that are supposed to exist and you end up alone. To fill the void, he lives in the shallowness of casual hookups and consumerism. That's what the prodigal son did. Spent his money on wine and women. He had a party to end all parties. He thought how great it was to be free from family. But was it great to be free from family? In the end, he found himself in the pigsty. The rebellion in that situation is overt, and fulfillment or happiness remains elusive. The answer actually still lies in family. So individualism, where they want to dismantle families and redefine families and reject families, you end up with this false liberalism where you say you're free, but you're actually alone. You're lonely, and you drink, and you live a liberal lifestyle, thinking you'll find happiness and wholeness, and you don't find it. In a more tribal or communal society, where the group is placed over the individual, we have a family is God idol. So it's either the individual rights, the individual is idol, or it's the family is God, the family is the idol. The individual is sacrificed for the reputation of the family. Family event attendance is expected, and if you don't show up, your parents are shamed by the community. That's how it works in a more tribal culture. More like South Africans if you were a Zulu, or Madagascar if you were a Malagasy. There's this view that if you don't come to the family event, then the uncle looks at his brother whose son isn't in attendance and says, "My son's here, where's yours?" Doesn't say it out loud. But it's implied. It's like you ought to be ashamed of yourself because you've raised a little rebel boy. He's gone, where is he? He didn't show up. You should be. You're not really getting it right as a father. And that continues even into adulthood. So the little boy might be a 30-year-old, but if he didn't show up, then the 55-year-old father is a little embarrassed because his kid is a little bit out of line. He's cast off the true values. He hasn't cast off the true values necessarily, but in the society it's viewed as such. You have to follow the rules and keep up the image of a good family. Gossip is rife, scandals are covered up to promote this image of a good family, and family is defined by the community. The result is a lack of trust or responsibility being given to the next generation, because authority resides in the elders. The young are not encouraged to grow up and lead too much. Honor comes with age, not with good leadership. In other words, honor comes to you. You don't do honorable things. Honor just arrives by virtue of the fact that you grow older. That's the term elder, and it's very much like Jewish culture too. The Bible is full of this culture, where honor was given simply because of old age, and that's why Paul had to say to Timothy, don't let them look down on you because you are young. How young was he? He was an adult. He was a man. He was able to place his hands on men and appoint them to eldership. He was functioning apostolically. He was choosing deacons and elders for Paul. He was being given the guidelines in 1 Timothy 3. Paul treated him like a grown-up, but society treated him like a kid. That's the communal society. What's the result if you treat adults like children? A hopelessness and a passivity results. You have to please your elders in front of them, but behind their backs, anything goes. It's true. You're rebelling, but now not overtly. You're not like an American teenager, the not-so-secret life of American teenagers. No, the secret life of Malagasy teenagers is that their parents tell their neighbors how good their boy is, but behind their back, their boy is sleeping with three different girls the same month. Where did it happen? Not under our roof, so then it didn't happen. It wasn't in the family home, and that's all that matters, the honor and the dignity of the family home. Out there, I don't care what happens. I pretend it doesn't happen, but in the long grass, a lot of things are happening. I went out yesterday evening on my bicycle, my son's bicycle. I rode for the first time in a long time. Yeah, it was quite painful. But I saw these couples in two places watching the sun go down. Very romantic. Very romantic. Very intimate, I must say. I almost felt ashamed to look because they clearly had the body language of our parents are not around. When family is an idol, the family tries to exercise control over its members even when they're grown up. But the resentment that takes place is covert. It's under the covers. And the rebellion that takes place in secret. It's behind the scenes. You know, it's like the older brother in the prodigal son story. Because the older brother, when all was said and done, he was up the miff tree, which means he was offended. He was unhappy with his dad, because his dad gave the rebellious younger son favor, and he said, Oh, why are you doing all this for him? And he's effectively saying, Daddy, I played by all the rules. How old do you think the older brother was? If the younger brother was old enough to leave home and go and find work and sleep with prostitutes and drink wine, the older brother was like a 30-year-old living with mommy. And he said, like, I did everything for the family. You see, when family is everything to you and you put all your hope in the family inheritance, now daddy's dividing the inheritance with my brother and I'm not happy about it. Squabbles over inheritances, everything comes from the family. That is not godly. You're putting your hope in the family and making your family an idol. If you think your future hope as a Malagasy will come from your parents, you're wrong. It'll come from God. As a young man, get out, get a job, and earn money under the blessing of God, and let God promote you in work, and make your own life and earn your own money. If you live until you're 40, hoping some of your brothers will die so you'll have a bigger inheritance, you are sick. But the family easily becomes an idol or a security, but it is not the safe haven it's meant to be. It is not the biblical family. It is the man family that evolved out of man's definition of what family should be. And the individuals that are dismantling family in the West are wrong too. Two men and a baby is not a family. In both family distortions, if an unwanted pregnancy is encountered, abortion is a choice that seems valid to consider, at least consider it. In the one case, in the West now, it is a brazen public choice with no shame. It's my body. The girl mother has a lot to say about her body. Often, she doesn't even discuss it with her parents. There are laws to protect a teenage girl in America who goes behind her parents' back to get an abortion because it's her body. Self is God, you see. A great movie that explores this position is the movie Juno. I don't know if any of you have seen it. It's definitely worth watching. On the other hand, in the other kind of family, the choice is to protect the family from embarrassment so the pregnancy is hidden and the problem is taken away. It's dealt with internally within the family. The girl mother has very little say. In other words, her mom will tell her whether or not she can keep the baby. And what will she say? Our home, in order to be protected from embarrassment, needs to dispose of this embarrassing problem quietly and secretly. So in the West, where self is God, a brazen, shameless approach is taken to say, I can do what I want with my body and deal with this problem as my own. The family has little involvement. These are extremes. I admit that. In a more communal family is God idolatry society, then we say, oh no, you've got a problem, but we will sort it out. We will have a family conference and we will discuss you. You're a grown up. Maybe you're 18, whatever. You're not married. You're pregnant. We will decide what happens as a family. In some cases, the girl mother is so intimidated, so afraid of breaking the family name, that she goes in secret and takes care of the problem. Both these situations indicate a family that has ceased to be a safe place for a baby, and they show a clear violation of the Genesis 1 verse 28 command and mandate to be fruitful and multiply. Can you see it? If a family is not a safe place for a baby, then you must have missed the point of being a family, being fruitful and multiplying. If you have to take the fruit and crush it, something has gone wrong with the family that allows that to take place. It's not God's mandate, be fruitful and multiply. It's like, God, there's a fruit here, but we don't know what to do with the fruit, so we will quietly stomp on it. That's why I don't like it when the guavas fall off the tree in my garden and then no one eats them. Because fruit were meant to be a blessing. This brings us to the question, why family? Why family? I believe it goes to the very nature of God's being. The order of creation that you see God implementing is an order that He set. It means that the definition of family and marriage is set by God. It doesn't evolve from mankind. And I believe where that pattern comes from is from the very nature of who God is. He is triune. In the Godhead, we see Father and Son. Eternally, before God created anything, there was a Father and there was a Son. So where does family come from? Family comes from who God is, His very nature, His existence, His essence. That relationship always existed, and there lies the root of family. There is a Father and there is a Son. Now, I'm not going to take that analogy any further. I'm not going to suggest that the Holy Spirit is the mom, as some people kind of hint at now and then. The Bible says the Holy Spirit is a He. When the Bible makes an issue of sex, male or female, it is not arbitrary. It's important. Very modern translations that have evolved from the New International Version have started to gender neutralize the scriptures. They're starting to take away he and she and put them, or take away some of the male and femaleness. Why? Because the Western world has a sexuality crisis because they've strayed from God's patterns, and now they want to neutralize things in order to produce equality, when in fact scripture says all along there's value equality, but there is a huge difference between male and female. You don't have to be a rocket scientist, hey Gav? God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Together we are His representatives. Michael Eaton, in his series on the doctrine of man, emphasizes that when you look inside a temple for evidence of a god, you look for a statue or some object which is placed in the temple to represent the god. If it is Buddha, you may find a little Buddha there. But that is not Buddha. Have you ever seen a little Buddha? I have. We went to visit someone, preached the gospel to them, and on the corner table in their living room, there was a little brass Buddha. And there he sat with his fat tummy. But you know, I never once assumed that that was really Buddha. And neither would you. But I knew it to be a representation of a god. A representation of Buddha. It represents him in the temple. It's an image of Buddha. It's a little representative for Buddha. God created and then assigned man a very specific task. He set man over creation as His representative. We are actually given to this world as the image bearer of God. This world is a temple. This is what Michael Eaton says. And when you look at it, you're supposed to be able to find within the temple the appointed image bearer of the God who is invisible. And that's us. It's very powerful because it actually tells us that if we correctly understand male and female, if we correctly understand the stewardship responsibility over creation, if we correctly understand marriage and family, we're positioned to do what God wants. We're positioned to fulfill the Genesis 1 verse 28 mandate. And part of this given order, God gave family to us. Genesis 2 verse 20, which I've read already, it says, "So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field, but for Adam no suitable helper was found." Do you see what Adam's doing? God's already said to him, rule. Somehow, somewhere in the story, I don't know when it occurs, but somehow Adam knows he's been placed in the garden, he's been given authority, and so he's naming the animals, but no suitable helper was found for him. So the authority came to Adam from God to rule, but he felt like he was at a disadvantage because he didn't have a helper. Do you notice, guys and ladies, it doesn't say no suitable playmate was found for Adam. Because that's what the Western world will tell you. Playboy. It's a magazine. Should get one. And burn it. Without looking at it. No one even cares about magazines anymore because there are much worse vehicles than magazines for carrying that message. But the message of objectification, the message that a woman is simply there to entertain the man, is being promoted. But the Bible doesn't say no suitable playmate was found for Adam. So clearly, this is more than just about animals and urges and drives and appetites, isn't it? It's about God's mandate to rule. He blessed them, said, be fruitful and multiply and rule. And here's Adam trying to rule. He's naming all the animals and he doesn't find his helpmeet. He doesn't find the one that is meant to be alongside of him, helping him in this mandate that God has given him. No suitable helper was found for him. That's a man in trouble. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. Look, I see this as fairly metaphorical or storytelling, but not mythological. It's fact. It happened. But how God really did it, it's pretty much like understanding the mechanics of the universe or the Big Bang. I don't know. Maybe when God said, let there be light, there was one very big bang. So creation, evolution, all these things don't always have to be totally enemies. We don't always know the details of how God did it, but what we know here is that Adam was fully male. He wasn't male and female within Adam until Eve got taken out. How do we know? We know because the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. What he says is, at last, I've been waiting for this. Now, someone who is sexually whole, like male and female in one, is not waiting for something. He already has it within himself. So Adam was a man from the beginning. He was male. And when Eve was taken out of Adam, it wasn't as if Adam had a feminine side that was pulled out and turned into a woman. Before and after Eve was created, Adam was the same. He was a man. He was masculine. He was male. That is why he could say, now this is bone of my bones. At last. Meaning, I was waiting for this before and now my wait is over. He was the same essentially before and after Eve was created. And it's a lovely pattern that she was taken from his side, meaning she wasn't less than or more than, she was to be with him, alongside him, and equal in value. In value. But different. Because she's female and he's male. She's a helper for him. And he has an authority and a mandate from God to rule in his domain. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. The reason for husband and wife remains partly a mystery, partly, but the result of husband and wife is family. We see that this has something to do with the task of ruling over creation, and it's clear that Eve was given as a helper for Adam, and they were joined as one flesh. As I shared last week, we see the clear statement that it's for this reason, for male and female uniting as one flesh, for this reason the man leaves his father and mother to be united to his one flesh helper. So, it stands to reason then that most of the time, in most normal situations, the man is actually been given a call, a responsibility, a duty, and he needs help to get it done, and God gives him a helper. In some people's thinking, if a woman gets a promotion in another town, she will say to her husband, let's go to that town, and he will say, okay, and uproot the family, and they'll go and work there where she earns more money. And they consider that scenario completely symmetrically opposite but equal to a man getting a promotion and taking a job in another town and the woman going with him. But it's not. Because the Bible doesn't give us a symmetrical relationship. Male and female are not equally opposite. It's not symmetrical because Eve was made for Adam as a helper to him. Adam was not made for Eve as a helper to her. It's different. Do you see that? Do you understand that that means that the husband and the wife are actually carrying different roles? Equal in value before God, but different in function. They are there to get one job done, one job, a kingdom mandate. They are there to do something of that being fruitful and multiplying and ruling. They do it together, but they are different in what they do. The one is male, the one is female. The one is a helper, the other is not a helper. So ladies, when you complain that your husband is unhelpful, I'm joking with that. Men can be helpful, but their role is not helper. The man does not run after the woman's vision. The woman comes along with the man in God's vision for that couple. And the man leads the way in God's vision for that couple. And God's vision involves rulership, authority. The problem is, how does it work when you can't get free of the clutches of your family? A young man like Tantarika, he's not so young anymore, he's now actually got a child, but he could quite easily be another Malagasy man who actually lives under the same roof as his father with his child in the same home. And then he feels one morning God speak, Tantarika. And he hears, yes, Lord, Tantarika, I want you to build an orphanage. An orphanage? Why, Lord? Because I want to put the lonely in a family. I want to care for this world. And it's your job. I've given it to you. Through you, I want to exercise my authority to bring government to this world. Okay, Lord. So he goes and he says, I want to make an orphanage. And his dad's like, no, that's a bad idea. That's very expensive. But I want to. No, you can't. I'm sorry. You live in my house. He's got his wife by his side. He's got his son. But he can't do anything because he has no authority. That's why a man will leave his father and mother and join to be with his wife. If God wants to unleash the family unit on this world, he wants to unleash a fighting unit. He wants to unleash a governing unit. He wants to unleash a blessing unit. It is a team that is meant to fulfill the mandate that God gave to mankind when he blessed them and covenanted with them. He did not make a hierarchy at that point. He dismantled one before it even began. And he said, leave your father's house, young man, cleave to your wife, and answer to me. There it is. The definition of family, the definition of marriage is actually intertwined. Therefore, the most senior member of the family is who? The husband, not his father. The husband is the most senior member of the family. See, we have this mandate, and part of it has been attacked left, right, and center by worldviews and society and culture. Let me give you an example. How many times have you heard that the problem in the world is overpopulation? Ever heard that the problem in the world is overpopulation? I bet some of you have even looked at the world and looked at overcrowding and looked at lack of food and famines, and you've thought the same thing. Yes, the answer is birth control. Maybe birth control would help here and now in a sinful world. Honestly, when the previous president was wanting to raise the awareness in the whole country that you should have fewer children. He was on the right track about how you would help Madagascar socially and economically. But don't for a moment think that the problem itself is overpopulation. See, that is a subtle attack against the be fruitful and multiply mandate. And I rejected that attack when I had 5 kids. And I would have had more kids if I could have, if I had the liberty in my own faith, whatever. Because God said children are a blessing, and God said be fruitful and multiply. So don't come and say overpopulation is the problem. Anybody who's really done their homework would understand that greed, mismanagement, corruption, those are the problems. What problems are we talking about? Bad government. Bad government is the problem. The reason there are famines in Africa is because of bad government. Corrupt officials taking mining companies' money, putting big kickbacks in their pockets, and fueling wars to keep the area unstable. Buying weapons for this group and weapons for that group, making them fight each other so you can take their land when they're not looking. It is corruption and misgovernment. In other words, the answer to the problem is good government. And where does God's government in the earth come from? Family. Be fruitful and multiply. Rule over the earth. And now, Adam, have a child. But for this reason, your son will leave your family and he will cleave to his wife and he will be under my authority. And so I will bring my authority into this world. The idea of family has to do with government. Do you know what makes Africa the darkest continent? Big Chief Dada Bear. It is the tribal system that makes the family god that sets up dynasties and clans and tribes to have power and be corrupt and take bribes and set the agenda and lead the nations into ruin. It is family as God, which is the reason that Africa is the way it is. Why? You just have to go and examine how the chief of the tribe is corrupt in almost every situation. Why is he corrupt? Because he got too big. Why is the big man too big? Because the family is too hierarchical. What does God want? Leave your father and your mother. Don't submit to their authority once you have left their home. Don't submit to their authority. Did you hear what I said? You submit to God's authority once you've left their home. You answer to God when you stand before the judgment seat. You don't answer to a panel of elders. The biblical and true family is not a social construct or a changing picture in the history of civilization. It's not open to redefinition, a la modern family. No matter how politically correct you become, you may remove the term broken family from the dictionary. You may remove the term broken family from families that have suffered the ravaging effects of sin. But two men and a child do not constitute a family, neither do two women and a child. The family that has no mother is in trouble. The family that has no father is in trouble. And we ought not to deny it and tell them how brave they are. Listen carefully, because I want to be sensitive here to people who have no mom or no dad in the home, single parent families. The world does one thing. It says, oh, that's just another format for a family. You can have a single mom family. What a great lady she is, raising the kids all by herself. See, you don't really need a man. She's proved it. It says, it's okay to restructure the family. You can have stay-at-home dads. They can do the job of the mom, and the mom can go out and work if she's got a better degree and she can earn more money. This is the things the world's saying. You can just tailor the family to suit your needs, but it's not a family anymore when you've broken God's patterns. So what the world says to the struggling single mom is, you go, girl. What I say is we ought to come alongside struggling situations like that and bring help and support, recognizing that this is not the ideal. It's a different response. We ought not to deny that these families are in trouble and tell them how brave they are. We ought to step in and help the way God does, for He's a father to the fatherless, placing the orphan and the widow, the hurting and the lonely in a family, not telling them that they are a family. If you read the media from the West at the moment, they are telling non-families that they are families. They're doing that for a very specific reason. They've painted themselves into a corner with their sexuality. You see? The idea of redefining what the truth is a lie. The world tells a man who wrestles with homosexual tendencies to embrace his own true identity, thereby cutting him off from any hope of eventually wholeness and a true family. So a guy struggling because of his identity, he says, I may be homosexual. So what does the Western world say? Yes, you are. Embrace it. What they're actually doing is saying you can never be husband to a wife. You can never have a baby. You can never be in the order of God. But don't worry, we will change the family definition now too, so that two men and a baby is a family. You see why they had to change the family definition? Because they changed the gender definition. If you've tampered with the idea of male and female, you have broken it all up already. Which is why I made such a strong emphasis on the male and female, and I'm going to speak further on that at a later date. There's no hope in that situation. You see, when you cut off from a whole true family, you must redefine the family so you can feel qualified in a context where you're actually disqualified. No two men can fulfill the mandate of God's creation to be fruitful and multiply. This will never happen. Neither can two women. It will always take a woman and a man. And that brings us to the God-ordained, God-given, holy institution of marriage. To make a family, it begins with a marriage. To fulfill Genesis 1 verse 28 mandate, a man will leave his father and mother and join to his wife. It's a marriage that takes place. She will be his helper, and their marriage will be in the service of God. So many reasons people get married. Maybe you're still wanting to get married, and you think about marriage only in terms of satisfying a need in you. I'm lonely, or I want sex. I don't know. Companionship. So many reasons for getting married. Economic stability. Hey, ladies, you can marry more money in a minute than you can make in a lifetime. Economic reasons for getting married. Loneliness. Social reasons for getting married. So many reasons for getting married. They are not the biblical reason. The biblical reason is the service of God. You get married to someone so that you can be a family unit, so that you can be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. So you can exercise godly government over your domain. What is your domain? It's where God has put you. Your work, your home, your community, your suburb. You can fix the road outside your house. It's godly government being brought where government has failed. A marriage sets in place a new family. The family is both functional and a covenant celebration. I wanted to say functional and fun, because it's all not just heavy. The service of God is a joyful service. Marriage comes with massive rewards. Marriage is not just a difficult partnering to get a job done. For many, it's a difficult partnering with massive rewards as well. The family is internally a protected place for children to be raised. It takes a man and a woman. And if you are short of a man because you are a single mom, then get in a church community where men can help you if your child is out of line. The elders in this church would help a single mom discipline their child if she is struggling, because authority flows more easily through a man to a teenage boy than it will through a woman. It's that simple. It's God's pattern. Internally, the family is a protected place for children to be raised. Externally, the family is a blessing to society. Godly leadership, good rulership, this is glorious, but altogether lacking in the world today. We must not have a problem with authority. although every one of us does have a problem with authority. Most of us grow up thinking authority is bad because of parents who failed or governments who failed. But authority and good government is a huge blessing to a nation. Who is the ultimate authority? God, and He is good. So authority is ultimately good when exercised well. And there lies the need for good marriages. A healthy society needs healthy families. If society depends on family and family depends on marriage, we are responsible to make our marriages work. What do you mean work? Serve their purposes. Glorify God. When you get married, you make a vow in public because you are accountable to the public. I'm going to examine this in more detail. Marriage thus needs to be protected. Marriage needs to be correctly ordered. Marriage needs to be defended. Marriage needs to be guarded. From what? Everything. Everything. From ministry, you need to protect your marriage. Marriage for the glory of God and not ministry. Marriage isn't for the glory of ministry. It may facilitate ministry, but listen, if you mess up your marriage, you lose your ministry, according to 1 Timothy 3. Marriage is a qualifier for ministry and a disqualifier. That makes marriage the foundational thing. Marriage is bigger than ministry. If you go so hard for God that you mess it up with your wife or your husband, you've lost it all. Marriage comes before ministry. Guard your marriage against your ministry. Protect it from your kids. Some moms live for their kids. Stop it. Live for your husband. Guard your marriage. If you mess up your marriage, you hurt your kids. The biggest gift you can give to your children is a good marriage. What is first? What is last? Marriage. Where do kids fit in? Within the family. What made the family? The marriage. What will destroy the family? The marriage. You want to help your kids. Mom, you want to put the kids first? Put your husband first. The best gift for your kids is a healthy marriage. Yes, ladies, I know. I've seen it in my own family. Everyone wants a piece of you. But just beware that you can discern a difference between the urgent and the important. Urgent is the loud bleating cries of the kids. Important is your husband. Just because a gracious husband won't compete for your body doesn't mean you can forget about giving him your body. Child raising years. When the kids are all running around, two babies being breastfed, where does the husband get a chance? I don't care how much the pressure, the priorities must always be important, trumps urgent. Guard your marriage. Tiredness. It's not an excuse. You get tired, what are you supposed to do? But my boss won't give me leave. Your marriage is taking strain, but you can't get leave from work. What comes first? Your marriage. It is the foundation of society. Tell your boss, I need 2 days to sort out a personal matter. Take leave, go away with your wife, and be refreshed. Your marriage comes before your job. Why do you think the West is suffering so badly with broken families and divorce and all these things? Part of it is just pure selfishness. The women work, the men work, they have hardly got a marriage because they want 2 cars, a double-story house, and a swimming pool. What have they put first? Money, success, status, and what happens to the marriage? It comes second. Unforgiveness and bitterness. Deal with it. Your marriage comes first. The health of this world depends on it. When it comes to others, never speak in a way that dishonors your spouse. Especially not to your mother or your father or your best friend. Do you hear me? Never speak in a way that dishonors your husband or your wife. Never dishonor your spouse, especially not to your father or your mother or your best friend. Why I eliminate those three is because that'll leave you with pretty much no one to talk to. Who else are you going to cry to? Oh, mommy, he doesn't look after me properly. Marriage should be honored by all. No matter what your own past or the world's lies, we must have a high view of marriage. Marriage is greater than the individuals that come to it. It's given by God. In other words, marriage is a holy thing that God instituted. It is bigger than you. You can't make the marriage you want. You must make the marriage God wants. Do you understand? You deserve the marriage you want. No, no, no. You are responsible to build the marriage that God wants. And to get it right, we must know a bit more about the internal dynamics of it and the effect of sin on it. And so that's what we'll look at next week. But this week, in your minds, leave this place knowing the high position that marriage should hold in society. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word shows us that you set the sun in place, you set the moon in place, and you said a man will leave his father and mother and join to his wife. You have set these things in order. God, help us to live within the boundaries that you have made, because that is the fruitful field you want us to enjoy. That is the place of blessing where you blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and rule. God, we want to understand that your rules are not restrictive. Your orders and your ways and patterns are the ones of greatest liberty, greatest wholeness, and greatest health. Encourage us today, God, to put marriage into perspective as the high and holy and glorious thing that it is in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen.